Be reading in Hosea 1, verses 2 and 3. And when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And may the Lord add to this reading of his word.
When a man and a woman who complement each other in every way, when their personalities mix and mash together so beautifully and wonderfully, and when their goals of their life match together and they're united in that, and when they bring the best out in each other, when that man and that woman marry, we often describe that coming together as a match made in heaven. That English idiom, a match made in heaven, gets the idea across as if it's just so perfect, that they're just so made for each other. It's as if God Himself designed them specifically and brought them together. He, in His great wisdom from heaven, worked and brought them together. Well, this morning, in the scripture that was just read, we have a literal account of a match that was made in heaven, that was designed by God. But the thing is, as we read that match, we read who to whom Hosea was to get married, we are appalled, we're flabbergasted, and we think, that can't be a match made in heaven. Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. Sometimes other versions will have a wife of adultery, or a wife of harlotry, or a promiscuous wife. This is so jarring and so shocking that various commentators, interpreters, and preachers over the centuries have choked on this verse. And they have tried to explain that it really doesn't mean what it says. Promiscuous. The term that is translated harlotry or whoredom or adultery is a simple plural noun, and it means basically to be sexually active outside of marriage or to perform sexual acts for payment. That's what the term means. It's used in Genesis chapter 38, verse 24, the mention of Tamar. Tamar had become a widow. Obviously, as a widow, not being married, she is not supposed to be engaging in sexual acts. Well, after a while, it's discovered that she's pregnant. The very same words that are used to describe the type of wife that Hosea is to marry is the very same words that are that her relatives, Tamar relatives, use to describe her. Meaning, she has been promiscuous. She has been involved in illicit sexual acts outside of marriage. So Hosea 1:2, the meaning is clear. Hosea is to marry a woman who has already been involved in some form of sexual misconduct. That's the type of wife he is to marry. The precise nature, we don't know whether she had been married and she was an adulteress, or whether she was a temple prostitute at the temple of Baal, or whether she was just one of a lady who fooled around all the time outside of not being married. We don't know the precise nature. But from this word, we know that's the type of lady she was. She was involved in sexual misconduct. Now, distressed and embarrassed by this actual command of God for Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, some over the years have tried to argue that while this account here is a vision from God, or it's a parable, Hosea didn't actually marry a promiscuous woman in real life. He didn't actually have three children with her. No, this is just like a vision that God gives to him, or it's a parable, but it didn't actually happen. Well, the problem with that view or that understanding of this text is that there's no hints or there's no clue within these verses and within this chapter that it is a vision or a parable. And because it does not contain that type of language, when you go to other scriptures where a prophet is receiving a vision, it's made very clear. The language is very different. When a prophet or someone in the Old Testament is speaking a parable, it's made very clear. It's not using the same kind of language. As Andrew Dearman points out, who wrote the New International Commentary on the Old Testament for Hosea, he says, chapter 1 contains real people with real actions. And these real actions of these people are to be symbols. They are to be physical symbols that illustrate the message. And we can find parallels with the other prophets. This isn't something that's just similar, just only unique to Hosea. It's not an anomaly here. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, many of you are familiar with the big book of Isaiah and the prophet Isaiah, he was told by God that when one of his sons was to be born, he was to give him a name I can't pronounce because it's 13 letters long, and you'll find it in Isaiah chapter 7, and the naming of that child was to be a symbol, a message, and that boy was to be a message to the nation. And then Isaiah also did some rather strange, bizarre acts, as did many of the prophets at God's command. In Isaiah chapter 20, we find something that I completely forgot that Isaiah did this. I mean, we're familiar with Isaiah 6, that great vision he has of God up on the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We're familiar with Isaiah's pronouncement of the Messiah, that there would be a virgin who will give birth, and that child will be named a Mighty God, Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting, Father, etc. You know, it's referring to the incarnation. But here's something about Isaiah that I had completely forgotten. Isaiah 20, 2-5, records where Isaiah went at God's command, naked and barefoot for 3 years. And why? It tells us, so that he may be a sign, a symbol to the exiles who are going to be captured out of Cushan, Egypt, that they are going to be physically led away, and I quote the scripture, with buttocks bared. So there's no reason to explain away Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, 3, 4, as some kind of fictional vision or parable that didn't actually happen in real life. Now, for anyone to actually choose to marry a person, if a woman today chooses to marry a man who is known to be promiscuous, if a woman or a man chooses to marry a woman who is known to be promiscuous today, they're rather foolish. They're setting themselves up for heartache, for unfaithfulness, and great trouble and grief down the road. But it's interesting, as you read through Hosea, there is an absence from the entire text of any personal comment of Hosea or Gomer about this arrangement, this match made in heaven that God says he wants to come to pass. They don't give their personal opinions. We don't find that here. It's just simply recorded. Hosea goes and he does what he was commanded. He goes and he says, okay, I'm to marry a promiscuous woman. I know of one, Gomer. And he does so. Now this brings us to the big question. Why? And as I asked you a couple weeks ago to start reading through the book of Hosea, because this is the book that we're going to look at for the next few months, some of you come back to me and said, "Oh, that poor man." And then some of you are asking, "Why would God have Hosea do this?" You know, again, we can't believe this is a match made in heaven. Why would God ask Hosea to do such a difficult task, to set himself up for trouble in his marriage and in his family? Well, God's reason for Hosea to marry this kind of woman, to marry a promiscuous woman, is so that God's experience of covenant relationship with the nation of Israel will be illustrated through Hosea's experience of the marital covenant with a promiscuous woman. So God is saying, I want to have on this earth, in the nation of Israel, a living example. An example that the people can look at between a man and a wife and look at their relationship and see the dynamics of my relationship with the nation of Israel. Because that's why he says for Hosea to do this. Verse 2, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So through his marriage to Gomer, her unfaithfulness, and his seeking Gomer out undeservedly again, Hosea's experience with her in marriage is going to be a living model of the same experiences God has had to endure with the nation of Israel. Out of these parallels of these two covenants, Hosea then is going to be able to speak powerfully, forcefully on behalf of God. Now, what are the parallels between these two relationships that make Hosea and Gomer's marriage such a great illustration of God's relationship with Israel? Well, there are three parallels that create this dynamic illustration. Parallel number one is the elements of the covenant. So both relationships have a covenant. There's the divine national covenant with God and Israel, and then Hosea and Gomer have a marital covenant. Now, the covenant with Yahweh in Israel, Yahweh being the Old Testament name of God, the nature of it is, as you see on the screen, it is exclusive. There is an exclusive love and an exclusive worship. So you remember the commands as God was entering into covenant at Mount Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is no other. Worship the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. So there is this exclusive love and commitment that is to be between God and Israel. And it's also to be lifelong. They were to have this relationship as individuals, as a nation, as a generation with God till they die. And then they were to teach this to their children so that it would be passed on to the generation after them and it would keep going. It was an exclusive, lifelong covenant that they were entering. And when you flip over to the marital covenant, it also has an exclusive love. And it also has a lifelong, loyal faithfulness that is demanded till one of the partners dies. The actual account of God setting up marriage as he designed it is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. But Scripture clearly goes, and elsewhere in Scripture, it clearly teaches that God's will from then and onward was that marriages were to be until death and divorce was not an option. So there you have it, this parallel of the nature of the two types of covenant. Lifelong, exclusive. But then there is a second parallel. The betrayal and infidelity that broke both covenants and both relationships. So between Yahweh and Israel, Israel prostituted themselves to other gods and other goddesses. As you read through Hosea, you'll find the name Baal or Baals, which is a general term for, it means my Lord. And it is used of a number of different Canaanite deities. Hosea chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." So there's a very clear example of the infidelity, the breaking of the covenant between where the Israelites broke covenant with God. They said, "Oh no, we're not going to be exclusive anymore. You're not just going to be our God. We're going to go after some others." And then you have Hosea and Gomer, where she prostitutes herself to another man or men. I'm unsure how many, but anyway, she commits adultery. She's unfaithful to her marriage. She breaks her marital covenant with Hosea. And then the third parallel is the undeserved covenant renewal. So God, even though he's betrayed by the people of Israel, in tenacious love and grace, after he judges the present generation, out of their ashes, he's going to raise a new people. He's not saying once, "Now I'm done with Israel once and for all, that's it." No, he says, "I will punish them for their sins. They shall pay the price for their sin and their breaking of the covenant, which is death. But I will take some, a remnant, and I will change their hearts to be loyal and to be faithful and to really love me, and I'm going to make a new people." And then you have Hosea and Gomer. Even again, Hosea was betrayed. He also, at God's command, undeservedly takes her back and restores himself. So through those three main parallels, Hosea's experience with Gomer becomes a living model, a living testimony to what God has experienced and is going to do with the nation of Israel. However, this model, these parallels, push us to think more deeply about the nature of idolatry. Because God uses the intimate human relationship of marriage to illustrate his relationship with Israel. It forces us to think a little more deeply. From the divine-human parallel involving God, Hosea, Israel and Gomer, we learn how God views Israel's sin or Israel's idolatry. Human sin and rejecting God and following other gods on the human level is comparable to a married person's adultery and prostitution of themselves. So through this illustration, the parallel between Israel and God and Gomer and Hosea, God is telling us, he's saying, "This is how I see your sin." As a husband or a wife commits adultery, I see that as what Israel is doing to me when they worship other gods. Gary Smith, not our Gary Smith who plays the violin, but Gary Smith, who is the professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, notes three ways in which sexual marital unfaithfulness is a very apt description, a very suitable description of the dynamics of breaking covenant with God through sin. Though he's applying it generally to sin, I'm going to focus more on idolatry since that's the context here. First of all, Israel's idolatry, like sexual unfaithfulness in a marriage, is a denial of acknowledging and rejecting one's spouse on a personal level. When a man and a woman are standing and saying their vows to each other, they are saying, "I take you," and then they name their fiancé, "to be my," whatever it is, wife or husband, they are pledging their loyalty, they're pledging their faithfulness to the other exclusively. They're saying, I'm giving my undivided loyalty and attention to you. And I'm taking you and only you to be my husband or wife. And simultaneously, as they're saying those sentences, those precious words, their vows to each other, they're simultaneously saying, I'm rejecting everyone else. So when I said my vow to my wife, I said, I take you, Doris, to be my wife. I'm saying simultaneously, though I'm not saying it out loud, I'm not taking Susie Q, or I'm not taking Jeannie, or whatever. I'm not taking anyone else. I'm now cut off. I'm taking you and you alone. Thus, for the Israelites to take another god, another goddess, and to put her or his names on their lips is just like when one spouse takes another lover, denying and rejecting the spouse. I don't acknowledge you as my husband anymore. I don't acknowledge you as my wife anymore. I have another. I'm taking another. That horrible breaking of the marital vow through adultery like that, through sexual unfaithfulness, is just like when we or the Israelites say, I'm taking another god. I don't acknowledge you, God, anymore. I don't acknowledge you. I personally reject you on a personal level. Hosea chapter 4, verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. The second way in which Israel's idolatry, like sexual unfaithfulness by one who is married, it is a faithless breaking of covenant commitments. That is the next similarity. As a married person engages in adultery, they have another person they want to please. They have another person they want to satisfy. Therefore, they do not fulfill their marital commitments anymore to their spouse, to their children. They're walking away from that. They spend or they prostitute their energy, their time, their money, their presence, their love on another instead of on their spouse whom they had pledged. They sell themselves to another, breaking their commitment that they had pledged. Likewise with Israel, in their pursuit of other gods, in their pursuit of making covenants with other nations. Hosea chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Chapter 8, verse 9. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. And then the third way in which the dynamics of breaking the covenant with God is shown through marital unfaithfulness is that idolatry, being idolatrous, deceit characterizes Israel's relationship with God just as deceit characterizes a relationship with an adulterer or someone who is sexually unfaithful in marriage. A sexually promiscuous husband or wife says one thing but does another. They boldly lie to their spouse's face. I will be going such and such a place. I'll be working late, or I was there at doing something, but it's all lies. They were at a hotel in bed with someone else. Deceit characterizes adulterous relationships. Hosea chapter 7, verse 13 and 15 to 15. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For their grain and wine they gnash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. And Hosea 11, 12, Ephraim, again, as I told you last week, Ephraim's another name for Israel, has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. We may be more familiar with some of the other metaphors in the Bible. In order to help us understand what sin is and what we are really doing to God when we rebel against Him and choose not to go His way, God has used a number of physical things and concepts and images from the human realm to help us understand how serious sin is. We are often familiar with the concept of sin being a terminal disease, a sickness, spoken about in Mark chapter 2. We understand sin as a pollution of our person and our soul and spirit, a defilement, an uncleanliness, Mark chapter 7. We understand sin to be a missing of the mark, not hitting the target, failing below a standard. That's Romans 6:23 from the word that is used to describe sin there. We understand sin to be a lawlessness out of Titus chapter 2, where sin is living as if there is no law, without law. But here, through this prophet, this text, what we're learning now as a metaphor for sin, or an image, I guess a biblical image for sin, is that when we choose to reject God and make other gods and love other things other than God, our refusal to worship and obey Him is an adultery. It's a prostituting of ourselves, a treacherous breach of a love relationship that was supposed to be exclusive. That's what our sin is. We're all Gomers. Now, this demands two things in response. In terms of responding to God, it demands, first of all, we recognize that the seriousness of sin comes from the point or the fact that it is a personal rejection of God. A personal rejection, a personal denial of the exclusive loyalty and worship that God deserves, that we are refusing to give Him. Sin is not just breaking an impersonal law. Sin is not just breaking a religious charter. Sin is not just breaking a code of conduct. Sin is not just rejecting an abstract philosophical moral idea or value. Sin is against someone. And that someone is our Creator, the Eternal One, the Everlasting God, the Holy, Infinite God. It is a personal rejection of Him. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21 and 24, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." So to not do what Jesus has commanded is not to love God. That is a personal rejection of Jesus Christ. To say, "I'm not going to do what you want." Why? Because I don't love you. That's a personal rejection. That's what sin is. That our sin is an adulterous breach of a love relationship with God secondly demands we change our attitudes. We change our thinking about how we understand sin and our perspective of sin. We got to stop flirting with it. We got to stop rationalizing it. We like to rationalize within ourselves, well, okay, that's just a little lie. That's just a little bit of lust. It was kind of fun and pleasurable to enjoy. Well, I just want to hate. I just want to do a little bit of gossip here and there. I just love money. Well, it's all right. Sometimes I just kind of slip up and I'm violent and I hit my kids or I hit my spouse. Or I'm just maybe unkind. Or, okay, yeah, once in a while I get drunk. I'm ungrateful. I'm maybe not as grateful as I should be towards God and others. Or maybe I'm prayerless. Oh, well, they're not that bad, is it? Come on, everybody hates someone once in a while. Everyone kind of lusts a little bit. It's not that bad a thing, is it? It doesn't hurt God too much or others. Come on, let's just excuse it. No, we are so wrong. We are so wrong. Not must we only see sin as a personal rejection of God, but we got to learn to hate it. We got to learn to detest it as God detests it, so that we may then love God as we should. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? No one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one or love the other. Be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now you can take the word money and substitute it for whatever other sin that you wish. You can't love God and women or men. You can't love God and your status. You can't love God and revenge. Doesn't matter, whatever you want to put in there. You see, remember the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, all your might. Well, if we want to say, well, I'm not going to love you with all that I am. I'm going to give some of my love to something else, something that you've forbidden, then we're saying, no, I got someone else. I got another master here I want to follow. God, take a back seat. I love someone else. I love something else. So in that way, we hate God. Lewis and Damaris write, until sin is the stench in our nostrils that it is in God's, we will not grasp the seriousness with which he takes it. Hatred of sin is necessary if one is to have the determination to overcome it. End of quotation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are confronted with the seriousness of our sin and its imagery of adultery and prostituting ourselves. We accept this image, as horrible as it is, and devastating as it is. We recognize the truth. Creator, who provides all things in love for us, as the human race, we have denied and rejected you, turning to other gods. Even as your church, and as individuals, we struggle with loving you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Our hearts wander towards many things. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. And transform us. Increasingly into the people that you are wanting to make us to be. Into that glorious image of your Son. Increase us, transform us into the people who hate sin and love you and show it by obeying you and denying ourselves. You could have just justly walked away at the beginning of our human race with Adam and Eve when they turned their backs on you. You could have done it any time through the human race. But you stick with us. Instead, you had an eternal plan that even knowing that we would do this, you had a plan to redeem us, a plan to love us undeservedly, as we are going to see and learn through Hosea. We're going to learn anew your indescribable love. Enable us to continue to grow and experience in this love, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us to bring us back by grace through faith into a relationship with God. We look to you, O God, for our salvation and our empowerment to hate sin and to love you. In you we find our life and our joy and our peace and our truth and all good and right things. We love you. Increase our love for you. Amen.